This message was recorded at Leeds Vineyard during a Sunday morning service. Please feel free to copy it or forward it if it's helpful. We pray that it may be God's word in season for you today.
Andrew and I go back a long way. We first met probably about...
Last century.
Yeah, nearly, not quite. 30 years ago when I had a newborn. Alison and I moved down to London to join Southwest London Vineyard, and you arrived shortly after... What took you there? Why were you there? What state were you in?
Well, I was much younger and a full head of hair. I came to London for work and also because my then girlfriend was living in London as well. So headed north from Brighton to London.
Mm-hmm. But you're not from Brighton originally.
No, I was born in Leeds. So I'm a true Yorkshireman.
Yeah. Excellent. And so you have a double blessing being here. So we had similar tracks. We served at Southwest London Vineyard for several years, and then you buzzed off to Bristol. Tell us about that.
So I was banished for bad behaviour and told to go as far west until I hit the Welsh border and I bumped into Bristol. But we left in 1995. So Roz and I and then our youngest, Jack, moved to Bristol to start Bristol Vineyard. So we started that in 1995.
Then, after a few years of doing that, running that beautiful church, we loved it, you then got caught by this vision for Unseen. Tell me how that came about.
Yeah, so we led Bristol Vineyard for 17 years, and then completely sort of out of sort of left field came this issue of modern slavery. We had for a number of years been working in Ukraine with a number of vineyards around the world, and one of my staff team came back and he had actually stopped someone being trafficked and ended up having to buy her off the trafficker. And then a few months later, a number of my team came back from having worked on the social orphan problem in Ukraine and again discovered that kids were being trafficked out of the orphanages. And the issue just gripped me and I ended up writing letters to MPs and councillors and chief constables, which I thought was a normal thing to do. And it ended up me meeting a very senior police officer who uncovered sort of what was really going on. And it just gripped me. And I kind of knew then that I was leaving the church to do this. So we started Unseen. Didn't know anything at the time, but ended up, I often joke that NASA retired the space shuttle, but someone strapped one of the rockets to my back and I still can't find the off switch. But we started Unseen and it's grown for the last 12 or 13 years. I ended up playing a pivotal role in the Modern Slavery Act and spent far too long in Westminster, for which I'm still recovering.
And your reward was an OBE for all of that.
Apparently, yeah.
Wonderful. Well, we are really honoured that you would give us your time and share your thoughts and that background, conviction and passion about slavery. It's such an important thing. We're really looking forward to hearing from you. You're amongst friends. You're really welcome, Andrew. Let me just pray for you and then I'll let you speak.
Thank you.
Lord, I thank you for Andrew and for his family. And I thank you for this mission, this passion that you put on his heart. And I just ask that you bless him today with your anointing to share in such a way that we may hear and understand and grab that too. May your kingdom come more and more through what Andrew says this morning. Amen. Over to you, friend.
Thank you, David. Good morning, everyone, wherever you are in Leeds or further afield. I'm going to try and do two things this morning. I'm going to try and tell the story of the Hebrew Bible in 15 minutes, which is going to be a challenge. But I want to give you some quick facts to sort of just base this in. So I don't know whether you know this, but you'll discover all of this. And I would really encourage you to join the Modern Slavery Group that you're setting up at Leeds Vineyard. But there are more than 40 million people held in situations of slavery around the world. And in the UK, there's about at least 100,000 people at any one time in situations of modern slavery. And it's an industry that's worth $150 billion profit per annum. And that's more than Facebook and Apple and Google all combined. So it's a massive, massive trade that brings misery to the lives of many. But I want to make it personal this morning. So as I'm talking, I want you to think about this question. And the question is this: how many slaves work for you? How many slaves work for you? Now, what I want to do this morning is give a biblical basis for what God's view is of slavery. And so I'm going to review the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible in 15 minutes. But I want to ground it in this, which is when we gather, when you gather as Leeds Vineyard, we center everything around the Bible, because primarily we want to ask the question, what's the story we find ourselves in? So that we can then ask the equally important question, and what does it mean to take part in that story? Let's start in Exodus chapter 3, which is set in Egypt. The Hebrews are enslaved in Egypt, and Egypt is the place where God hears their cry. Not only is Egypt the place where God hears their cry, but it's also a place of rescue and redemption. The Hebrew people are in bondage, and they're in bondage to the slavery of Pharaoh. And in a way, their cry inaugurates all history. Because when these people cry out, something happens, because God always hears the cries of those who are oppressed. Now, in the scriptures, Egypt is primarily an example of what's called systemic injustice. These people are in slavery, they're being held down. And injustice often gets ahead of steam, and it can become an entire system that oppresses people, and it holds them down and it marginalizes them. Now, the gospel, which means good news, is both our individual need to be reconciled to our Creator through Jesus, but it's also the needs wherever people are in Egypt. It's our work to bring them out of whatever system of evil is oppressing them and marginalizing them. Exodus 19, Sinai. God doesn't just rescue these people to have them be some sort of strange club of people who endlessly talk and sing about how they've been rescued and redeemed. God rescues them for a reason. God has a purpose for them and a plan and a path. So in Exodus 19, we see that God brings them out of Egypt and he brings them to Sinai. And we can read in verses 3 through 5 what God is up to. It says this: Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now there's an if. God invites them to be something, somebody. If you obey me, then. If, then. Then out of all the nations, you will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. This location is Sinai. And Sinai is the place where God gives people a mission and an identity. God calls them to be a kingdom of priests. And a priest's job is to mediate the divine. A priest shows you what the God is like that that priest is representing. And so the invitation to these people is to be the kinds of people who, when people see them and the way that they live, they will in some very mystical and yet tangible way see what God is like. These people are given a mission and an identity. God is looking for a body. Elsewhere in Exodus, God says to Moses, You will be like God to Pharaoh. So the medium is the message, and you and I are the message to the world, our lives, our redemption, our salvation, what the God who created everything is doing in us. We are the flesh and blood message to the world. That God is alive, that God is real, that God is up to something in the world. It isn't just rescue from Egypt, but it is mission and identity that God gives these people at Sinai. Everything you see in Leeds Vineyard, being the body of Christ, the metaphors of hands and feet of Jesus, the idea of God dwelling amidst the group of people, all that theology is found here at Sinai. So the church isn't actually a new idea in the scriptures or from the New Testament. It's an idea that's been there from the very beginning. It just gets rebirthed in the New Testament. God is always looking for a body, hands, feet, to show the world what this God is like. So these people are rescued from Egypt and they're brought to Sinai. And we come to Jerusalem. And there are two ways it can go. These people end up living in Jerusalem. We see that when these people get to Jerusalem and they've been given all this blessing from God, when you've been given all these blessings from God, there are two ways that things can go. In chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba says to Solomon in verse 9, "Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you a king to maintain justice and righteousness." So the reason that God blesses these people and gives them a mission and identity is so that they would maintain justice and righteousness, that they would have an awareness and a heart for those amongst them who've been stepped on, pushed out, marginalized, oppressed, enslaved. Then in chapter 9 and chapter 11, something significant happens. We read in verse 15 of chapter 9, "Here is the account of the forced labor." And so we discover that Solomon now has slaves. And in chapter 11, the second dimension of the fall of the empire, we see that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, which were not just for sowing his wild oats. But we read in chapter 11 that his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. In Jerusalem, we learn that Solomon had forced labor, which means he now has slaves, and 700 wives and 300 concubines. So what the Hebrew people end up building is an empire of indifference, a kingdom of comfort where the priority becomes its own preservation. So what we have is slavery, and in Solomon's case, lust in Jerusalem. In Egypt, there was a systemic dimension. Egypt is systemic evil. It's anti-kingdom and injustice wherever it is. But what's fascinating in Jerusalem is that Solomon's fall has an individual nature to it. His heart was turned away from God, but it also has a systemic dimension. These people were slaves, and now they're building their empire using the labor of slaves. They have now become the system of injustice and oppression that they once needed rescuing from. The oppressed have now become the oppressors. All the Jewish festivals have a key word: remember. 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 Why do we need to remember? Because we may forget. And it was always remember Egypt. By the time they get to Jerusalem, have they remembered what it was like to be slaves? They've forgotten. They're now causing evil to people in the exact same way that it was once caused to them. So what happens in the empire when it becomes not God who's made you king to maintain justice and righteousness, but all your resources going into protecting and preserving all that you have? What happens when you've been given, when what you've been given to bless those who need? What happens when we use those resources not to bless those who need it, but we use them to further our own comfort? Something extremely dangerous happens in Jerusalem. It can go two ways in Jerusalem. Babylon. 2 Chronicles 36. God has rescued these people, given them a mission and identity. And by the time they get to Jerusalem, they've lost that mission and identity. So God sends them prophets who keep warning them, come back, return. And the words that the prophets use was the word teshuvah, which is often translated as repent, but it literally translates as return. Return, come back. We read this in 2 Chronicles 36 from verse 15 through to 20. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on Jerusalem. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and didn't spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried them to Babylon with all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. So if you weren't slaughtered with the sword, you had option three, which was to be hauled away to a foreign land, and they became servants. And another word for servants against their will is what? Slaves. Now, some of them eventually return, and a king who they hated rebuilds them a temple, although it's tainted and corrupt. So the Hebrew scriptures center around these four locations. Begins in Egypt, moves to Sinai, in Jerusalem. They build an empire. God allows them to be crushed. Their empire is destroyed, and they end up in a foreign land as slaves, which takes us back to the beginning. Now, how often does God hear the cry? Always. So they formed a band and called it Boniem, and they began to cry out in Babylon. We read in Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. So the story in many ways begins with slaves crying out to God. And in the Hebrew scriptures, we find at the end slaves in a foreign land crying out to God. But God always hears the cry, and that cry inaugurates history. So we learn in Babylon that there's a crying out. God rescuers, redeemers. In Egypt, there were 430 years before they were rescued. And if you take the time of exile, somewhere around 430 years after they go into exile, a Jewish rabbi comes to Israel announcing something. Now, what does Jesus do when he comes? He invites us into a story, to an identity and a mission, to play our part and to remember slavery, which is once again systemic in our world. Oh, that question I asked you. Do you eat food? Do you wear clothes? Do you have consumer electronics? Then 40 to 60 slaves furnish your lifestyle today. Slaves make the goods that we buy. Slavery happens because of our addiction to cheap goods and services and labor. But God says, remember and return. David, back to you.
Wow, that's you managed to get a lot into 15 minutes, and that's profound. I think we need to have you come back and do some more afterwards. If you want to grill Andrew on some of this stuff and ask him some questions, then talk back is the place to be. Let's just pray into this a bit. Andrew, do you want to pray for us, and then I'll let you go? Do you want to just pray for that we be, like you were saying, a people that remember and return, mm-hmm. and that we are invited into this mission? Do you want to just pray for us, yeah. and then I can let you go?
Jesus, thank you for the privilege that you give us of inviting us to be part of your story, a story that looks back and forward simultaneously, a story that asks us to remember where we've come from, but to remember where others are. And thank you that you invite us to be part of the hope that you have for the world and the story that you have for the world. And so, Lord, I ask that you would stir us to remember the mission and the identity that you have given us,
yeah.
and to put our hands to it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Andrew. Wasn't that good? Let's keep staying in a place of prayer. For some of you, there will have been that rocket he talked about lit for you on this subject. And I just want to pray for you. Andrew's prayed for all of us. I want to pray for specific those of you who feel that this is banging on your door, as well as those of us who need to know a conviction about the options we have and the choices we have and the things that we buy and use and all that. So, Lord, I pray for those people like Ed and Cleo and like others in our church for whom this is the issue. This is the mission you've called them to. You called us all, we know that, but for specific people for whom this is now beginning to become a passion, those of amongst us who are listening right now who's maybe your hands sweating slightly or you're feeling like a tremor down your back or your heart is beating a bit faster than normal, or you just know something's going on. Those are little indications, little signs that the Holy Spirit is on your case. So just pray for you now. Holy Spirit, would you come on those people? Would you take something of what Andrew carries, his authority and his anointing and his passion in this area, and would you somehow over the internet, over the airwaves, somehow would you pass that anointing on to these people around who are tuning in right now? If that's you, just receive that right now. As you breathe in the Holy Spirit's empowering for you. Yeah. Equip them, Lord. Equip them. Give them eyes to see things they've not seen before. Give them courage to ask questions they've not asked before. And we pray for Ed and Cleo in particular as they head up this team. Would you bless them in doing this? Of all the things that we could do and get involved in, can you give them, Lord, would you speak to them just really clearly about